yeah, Michael got hold of me, I don't know whether it was Wednesday or Thursday, and said, help, could you please, because he experienced a death in his family, and I thought maybe that would be fitting for us to open in prayer as he and Dana have gone down there. So let's do that. Let's open in prayer with thinking of him and his family. Lord, we thank you that wherever we go, you are with us, and that whatever we face along our journey, God, you promise to not only walk beside us, but in some cases, even carry us through difficult times. And I pray that right now for Michael and his family as they deal with a death in his family. I'm not sure the circumstances, not sure who. But God, we pray your presence there among them, and that they would know that reality and take comfort in it. And we pray, God, as we look into your word today, that we would know the presence of you here among us even now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, yeah, it was a bit of a short notice, but I wasn't too bad. My family knows me well enough that sometimes I'm relatively spontaneous and sometimes fly by the seat of my pants. I'm not saying that this sermon is a seat of the pants sermon. I was kind of thinking I would go and just pull something out from something I've already prepared, only to realize when Michael said that the series that he's starting, as you can see on the front of your bulletins, is an I Am series, an I Am statements. And I've been pondering one of these things actually for a number of years. And I thought, well, why not make this one, let's just start it off with this. And as a guy who's in his early 60s now, who probably needs bifocals but chooses not to, I'm taking my glasses off so I could read my stuff here in front of me. I would need them for reading. I need them for driving. I need my glasses for driving. So right now you're a bit of a blur, which may be good. Feel free to, you know, to make faces and do things there, and I probably won't notice. Sounds I pick up very well. My hearing is good. So stay away from that. As you can see from the title here, I looked at and I pondered what to use for a title for this particular passage. You'll find the passage in John chapter 14. I'm looking at the first six verses. In particular, obviously, John 14, verse 6. I've used this particular verse for many, many years now in the context of some of the classes that I've taught and even some of the groups that I've led in various ways. And to me, it is arguably the most profound verse that Jesus ever declared. Now, you can argue with me on that one there. I think, you know, it's, and that's fine. I don't mind doing that because he says a lot of very profound things that just sort of go when you actually ponder what he says. This one here strikes me because of its declarative nature. Okay? And we'll get to it in a moment. But I'm going to do a little bit of a survey here. How many of you enjoy road trips? Okay. How many of you road trips has been the primary method by which you as a family have vacationed? Okay. You know, we've growing up in Ontario, my dad was an adventurous man. And he, I'm not sure what his motivation was. I think he wanted to help us as kids to see the world in which we lived. And so at an early age, we traveled a lot. And we didn't just travel just north of Toronto to cottage country, vacation country. He decided that California was the place to be. So in 1965, my dad had built a tent trailer, and we traveled from just north of Toronto, Richmond Hill, Ontario. I remember clearly leaving from my grandparents' driveway, and I have no idea why, unless it was my grandparents looking after our dog. I think that was probably it. Anyway, I remember the pictures there were all loaded up, and Dad had built this tent trailer, and off we went. We traveled to California. Actually, we went to Simi Valley, California. Some neighbors of ours had moved from just down the street to there. So 1965, I'm 8 years old, and we traveled 500 to 600 miles a day. And that was a road trip. I don't remember a lot of it. I remember the Grand Canyon. I remember a tornado in Oklahoma. That was kind of cool. We had packed, we were in the the tent trailer for the evening, and the sides were bouncing up and down like this, and my parents said, you know, we got to pack up. Let's go to a motel. So we went to the motel for the very first time. We thought that was cool because it had a pool, right? And we were in tornado country. The tornado, maybe there was no tornado. It was just a stormy thing, but anyway, I remember that very clearly. I remember going to Disneyland. I remember going to Knott's Berry Farm. I remember the ocean and not being able to swim in it because the waves were way too high. They told people to get off the beach. The waves were like 10, 15 feet high, come crashing down. That would, you know, I don't know. I thought it was kind of cool, but they just said, you know, we had to stay out of the water. But that was the first memorable trip that we did. And in 1971, we decided to travel again from Toronto, this time to Vancouver, and to see family there. And I remember the excitement of going on the journey to thinking where we were going to go. And then in the midst of the journey, it's like, you know, are we ever going to get there? Right? How many of you were that whiny child that said, are we there yet? Okay. How many know of, yeah, thanks, Andrew. At least one of you confesses the reality that most of us probably were like that whenever we've done a trip like that. You know, are we there yet? Right? And always the, you know, the ways in which you tried. And there was no entertainment in the van at the time, in the car at the time. There was no such thing as vans, by the way, then. For, you know, everybody just piled into your car, right? And if you wanted to stretch out, you slept in the back dash above the back seat, right? Right? Come on. How many slept up in there on the floor down between over top of the drive, you know, the drivetrain coming, you know, right by the, get this little hump in there because nobody had front-wheel drive vehicles, but you just found any place to stretch out as much as you could. You know, the journey itself was, you know, less than appealing, you know, once you got into it after a few days. It took us a week to go from Toronto to California, and we were there for a week, and we drove, you know, back in a week. We still saw things. There was a lot of memories that we had, but going back home was always pretty sweet, wasn't it? You know, it was always pretty sweet. It's bittersweet maybe leaving from where you were, especially if you were meeting with family, but going back home was pretty sweet. And I started to think about that. You know, where, what, you know, what is home to us? What is, you know, you're journeying home and going back. And I'm a song guy, sort of. I like the imagery that songs bring up. And I was going to bring little gifts or prizes, and I totally forgot because that's just me. But I'm going to share some words on the screen here, and let's just see if anybody recognizes who sang this song. My kids can't play this game because we just listened to it on the way here. But here's the first song. See if you recognize this. Homeward bound, I wish I was homeward bound. Home are my thoughts escaping. Home where my music's playing. Home where my love lies waiting silently for me. Simon and Garfunkel, right? What a great song. And it starts to conjure up, yeah. Hey, you got a tablet? You using that tablet? Okay, good. Taking notes, that's good. Right? Homeward bound, that sense. And the song is about a guy who's doing he's a one-man band, who's just playing one-night stands, and he's traveling, and he can't wait to get back home. Right? And there's that sense of, yeah, I love what I do, but I want to get home. Right? This next one here, as a classic, my future son-in-law loves this particular artist. And, you know, country roads take me home to the place I belong. There we go. I was going to sing this too, you know. West Virginia, mountain mama, take me home, country roads. Yeah. I mean, that whole idea, the country roads taking you home, right? Like, you're on familiar roads. You ever get that where you're coming back from a journey and all of a sudden now the roads are familiar? And you're getting close. And I remember when we were going back from Ontario to Alberta, which I did a couple of times by vehicle. And I remember as we crossed the Smoky River Bridge and to Grand Prairie coming from Edmonton and thinking, boy, we're almost there. And it's still another about half hour, 45 minutes away. And that stretch just seemed long, right? Why is it that first hour away, you know, and that last hour away just seems so long, right? You get there. You just want to be home. You want to get home. And then hit the driveway, hit your street, and then you hit the driveway. You know, home at last. Home at last. This next one, I have to admit, you know, when we left Ontario in 1997 to pursue the adventure that has actually ultimately brought us to here, We left Ontario. My position at the college was eliminated, and some of you know the story. And we left Ontario to go to grad school in Manitoba, and then we left there to go to Sexsmith, Alberta, to teach at PRBI, Peace River Bible Institute. And so we lived there for 10 years. And while we were there, this artist released this song that got me every time. Somebody be laughing because you know what song. What's the artist? Who's the artist? Pardon me? Paul Brandt. I'm Alberta bound. I recognize most of you from BC. Okay. I'm Alberta bound. This piece of heaven that I found. Rocky mountains and black fertile ground. Everything I need beneath that big blue sky. It doesn't matter where I go. This place will always be my home. Yeah, I've been Alberta bound for all my life, and I'll be Alberta bound until I die. It's like, oh, I still get little, you know, my skin tingles a little when I read that song and I hear that song. I was listening to it a lot yesterday, because I remember going across into BC a couple of times and obviously going towards Ontario a couple of times and coming back and playing that song or hearing that song, and then the timing is incredible, you know, when you hear the song. And yeah, you got this real, it just pulls in your heartstrings, right? And so one of the questions that I wanted to ask and pose to you today just to think about is, you know, there's, you know, where does your heart find its peace? Where's home for you? Right? Where is home for you? I'm still on Facebook. I still connect with a Facebook page called Richmond Hill Then and Now. That's where my grandmother was born. That's where my grandfather settled. My dad was born in that town. We were born and raised in Richmond Hill, Ontario. So in many respects, that feels like home to me. I even asked Jean-Viev this yesterday, the day before, and I said, do you feel like when we go back to Alberta this afternoon to see some of our kids, is that home? She says, no, BC is home for me. So somebody write a song about coming home to BC. But where does your heart belong? It's fascinating to me. I read a book many years ago that suggested that Jews are predisposed for their heart to want to go home to Israel. I was fascinated by that concept that God didn't, you know, God chose that land of Palestine, the land of Canaan, Palestine we call it now, that area, the region in that ancient Near East, the Middle East that's now called Israel, and that whole area, that they're predisposed to want to go home because that is the land that God chose for them. And I found that a fascinating concept, right? This idea, where is your heart? Where does your heart long to be? What do you call home? And it's interesting that when we traveled to Ontario, there was different ways in which we would go back. You can go back, and I was thinking of it from Manitoba, even from Alberta. You can come across, you just go straight, you know, east, of course. It's pretty easy across the prairies, right? It's pretty straight there. But then you make your choice. So you're going to go south below Lake Superior through the States where the road is a bit straighter and across and down, or do you want to take that scenic route above Lake Superior? You know, there's those choices that you have there. There's two ways in which you can reach your destination, and many of us have that. There are some times, however, where the road, there's only one way in and one way out, right? You think of Fort McMurray a few years ago when they had the fire. There's only one road in and one road out. And it was a scary time for them. We were actually coming back from Ontario one time from Ottawa, and we decided we were going to go to get to Sault Ste. Marie, and that we decided to go north through Arnprior and then up above Algonquin Park, and there was only one road there. And as we got about, what, two, three, four hours away, we come across a backlog of traffic, and the power lines, hydro lines, had come down. And they said, it'll be about 4 hours. It's like, there's no other way around. So we went back, hung out at the park for a couple hours, right? And I thought, okay, then we go back. With the timing would be right. We get back to that same spot again. Another 4 hours. So we had to turn around again, and then this time we took another route underneath Algonquin Park, and we ended up in Sudbury that night. But it was crazy how much driving we did and got basically nowhere, it seems. You know, sometimes there only is one way. But there was a number of ways to get the places where we're going. So we thought about it in the context of this particular verse. I realize that's a long preamble to this thing, and I don't mean to go on about that, but I'm trying to get into your heads here that, you know, we're on a journey. and that home is calling us in some respects. And the question comes up, is there one way or are there many ways? And I want to give you a cultural context for a second here to help you understand this, that we live in a postmodern pluralistic society. Now, I don't want to burden you with philosophical terms, but primarily what we find is that at one point in time in our culture, in particular Western culture, there was basically everybody sort of agreed about a worldview. Primarily, it was a theistic, Christian, biblically-based worldview. I don't know about you, but I know when I was a kid, the views and the values that were in my home were the values that were shared at school, were also values that society shared in general, that stemmed from a Christian perspective. I remember if I got in trouble for breaking the rules at school, I would get in trouble also at home. Because what I did wrong at school was also wrong at home. We got disciplined twice, right? But over time, what happened is that new ideas come in from around the world, and we began to look and think differently. We didn't share the same values. Families didn't share the same values. Schools didn't share the values with home. The church had its values that were sometimes shared by people in general around the culture, but even then, there's multiple perspectives of things. Not only in terms of values, but also in terms of truth. Right? Truth now is not objective, absolute truth. Now truth is relative. Relative to your perspective. Relative to what you think is also right and wrong. Right and wrong is subjective. There is no objective morality, supposedly, in our culture. Although if you find somebody that holds that to be true, then just go take something of theirs that you like, because you like it more, and I can guarantee you there's objective morality. Right? You understand what I'm saying? Think of Rocket from Guardians of the Galaxy at the end of the movie, right? He says, what if I like what somebody has more than what they do? And the guy says, that's still stealing. What if I really like it more than them? What if I love it? And they just like it, you know? There is objective morality, but people don't know that until they actually are faced with that particular situation. The other thing that's typical within our culture is this concept of tolerance and inclusion. And I understand the concepts, right? But I think we've twisted the concepts to not mean what they mean. Because the question is, what is tolerance? And we have two answers to tolerance. There may be more, but these are the two main ones that I find. One of them is that everyone has the right to their own beliefs. Is that an answer? Is that tolerance? I think that's, yeah, everybody has the freedom to believe as they believe. But this is the one, the second answer is the one that tends to dominate our culture, is it not? That everyone's beliefs are valid. Well, if everyone's beliefs are valid, then we have a problem. Because what if you have two beliefs that are contrary to one another? Can they both be right? Logic says, no, they can't. And so this leads me, sort of, this is again the long introduction. If all beliefs are valid, then all roads lead to heaven. All roads lead to God, looking at it from a religious perspective, right? Every faith has a certain end goal to it. And ultimately, that end goal, that home to which everybody desires to be at the end of their lives, we'll call heaven, for want of a better term. It's not heaven in lots of different terms. We'll see this in a moment. See, some of the perspectives are celestial. They're sort of out there. Whereas other perspectives are earthly, here and now. Some perspectives of heaven are physical. While others are spiritual, even just mental in one case. In other words, it's here. And some are temporal. That is, they're temporary, while others have an eternal perspective to them. Again, are they all valid? What if they're contrary? Let me give you just a quick, do you mind? I don't mind. This is, I love to do this stuff, so just bear with me. Humor me for a second, right? See, all faiths have some sort of sense of what happens when we die. All have this sense of hope after this life. Buddhists don't accept a heavenly perspective as eternal. They declare that where there is pleasure, there is heaven, and there's this nirvana is their ultimate goal, but it's more of a mental state rather than the final destination. Hinduism has seven planes, seven levels above this earthly level. Radically different than Buddhism. Islam has a concept, they don't use the word heaven, they use the word paradise, where every wish is fulfilled when asked. And it's an afterlife destination of the righteous, but it is strongly pleasure-oriented. Again, I'm summarizing as best I could from the sources that I have, but I don't want to cause your head to explode with some of these things. Sikhism. It's not a place for living in the hereafter. Okay, it's not about beyond when we die. And the idea that one can experience heaven on earth. Judaism is probably the closest to Christianity in many respects. The desire is to live with God forever with a sense of a resurrection of the dead. Now, not all Jews historically believed in resurrection of the dead. Pharisees did, Sadducees did not. They rejected that concept. So even within Judaism, there's no, you know, clear-cut distinction. And I have to include this last one for a second, because atheism, because there is no heaven, because there is no God, you live, you die, you enjoy life as best you can, because that's all there is, right? So there's lots of different perspectives of what that is. There's many options, and the question is any of them, are any of them right, or are all of them right? Well, pluralistic culture would say that they're all right. Well, then along comes Jesus, right? See if I got this right one up there. Do I have the verse up there? Beautiful. See, I can't even read that at all. There we go. I can do that. Okay? Jesus declared in John 14:1-6, do not let your hearts be troubled. Now, I understand. Let me give the context here for just a second, okay? This is part of the upper room discourse that Jesus has with his disciples. Judas has left the scene. Jesus has predicted Peter's denial. Okay, Peter, in his exuberance, you know, Jesus says in chapter 13, verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so must you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Then Simon Peter asks, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where am I am going? You cannot follow, but you will follow me later. And Peter goes on, like being Peter, says, why can't I go now? Right? It's just not your time. I'll lay down my life, he says. And Jesus said, hey, whoa, will you really lay down your life for me? And then you know what he says right after that. I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. That's the context. And then Jesus follows up here in John 14, verses 1 to 6. It says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Okay, troubled because he's talking about some things here that they just don't quite understand. And this idea that he's going to be going somewhere. And they're going, whoa, what? They haven't got it yet, by the way. You understand that? The disciples don't really get a clue as to what's going on in its entirety. They have an idea. Jesus has prepared them a number of times about where he's going to die, but they're not quite there yet in getting it. They will be momentarily. He says, then trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me where I am. You know the way to the place I am going. And then Thomas, being Thomas, asks a question, right? Lord, we don't know where you're going. I can see Jesus rolling his eyes a number of times with these guys too. Okay? But that's okay. Lord, we don't know where. I love his patience with them. We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And then Jesus declares, I think, one of the most profound statements in Scripture. And if there's one verse that you want to memorize here beyond, you know, a good 30 dozen more, this is one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father. Jesus says, I am the way. That's the key one in this whole statement here. I am the way. Now, the truth and the life are left. We're going to leave that for Michael if he's going to attempt them. I'm just focusing on the way. See, the way is one of the earliest names of the Christian life as well. If you go into Acts chapter 9, not chapter 19, chapter 22, chapter 24, you'll see this references to the way. That was the name that Christian faith had early on, based upon this particular verse. Jesus says, I am the way. And I must say, I don't know if anybody here is offended by this, but I can guarantee you that this statement offends many within our culture. I wouldn't be surprised if this statement offends the majority of people in our culture. I wouldn't be surprised if this sticks in the craw of some of us as Christians as well. When Jesus declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. He's drawn a line, isn't he? He's drawn a line in the sand. To me, what's fascinating about this particular verse is that in the midst of this, that statement and what he has said already to his disciples, there's some answers to the way in these verses. First of all, the destination for the way is known. That's his Father's house. That is heaven. That is the home for God's children. And I love the fact we've sung a song here that declares that truth, that I am a child of God. Because God declares us as such. And as a child, if something troubles you, where do you long to be? You want to go home. You get hurt, you want to go home. You get bullied, you want to go home. You get chased, you want to go home. You run home. How many of you remember the concept of block parents? Right? Where somebody puts a sign up, hopefully they were checked out, that a child could run there like it was their home if they were in trouble in any sort of way. I remember getting chased as a kid. We used to go home for lunch. We had an hour for lunch, and my school was relatively close, so I'd go home for lunch. And why this guy would wait for me, I have no clue. But I would be looking for refuge. I'd be looking for home as quickly as I could. It's a place of comfort. It's a place of peace. It's a place of security, safety. Jesus has declared that earlier in verse 2, my Father's house. Place for his children. It's a place of love and joy, free of all death, sorrow, pain, crying, etc., to be enjoyed forever. Read Revelations 21 and 22. Right? What heaven is like. And remember, the context in which Jesus is talking is coming to the end of his time, and there's a lot of conflict that's taken place with the Pharisees, a lot of opposition to Jesus and his disciples. There's been many times when they've tried to get him, and they haven't been able to. God has prevented it from happening. So they're on edge. So to get this concept in their heads, Jesus is trying to let that sink in. The other thing that comes up here is that Jesus has gone ahead and going ahead of them. He's going to prepare a place. How many of you prepare a place when visitors come in your home, right? You get something ready for them, anticipating their arrival. Some people don't mind people just dropping in and say, you know, here, park yourself over there. But many of us would prepare a place for somebody. We anticipate them coming. We're getting it ready for them. I think of those who take in, and I know Heather's cousin many years ago took in some Romanian orphans, right? Adopted them, and they got their home ready. People who adopt kids, especially from outside of their own, either the place where they live or even their own country, prepare the place for these kids. And then they go get them. That's what Jesus declares he's going to do. He's going to come back and take them as his own. I'm going to prepare the place, then I'm going to come and get you, and I'm going to bring you. That sense of comfort that they would get, that Jesus is going ahead, he's getting it ready for them, and he's going to come back and bring them. How, they don't have a clue, right? They just know he will. See, their heart, Thomas's heart, when he asked that question, it says that thing because he wants to be with Jesus. That's what his heart, where his heart longs to be. I guess that's one of the questions that we need to ask ourselves if we declare ourselves to be followers of Jesus. Do our hearts long to be with him? Or do our hearts long to be elsewhere? Maybe we need to stop there and you can chew on that one for a while. The other thing that I find fascinating here in verse 4, though, Jesus says, is that the way is known by his followers. They know the way. He says that in verse 4. You know the way to the place where I am going. But that causes Thomas to say, we don't know where the way is. And so when Jesus makes that declarative statement in verse 6, I am the way, thus to know Jesus is to know the way. You want to know where? Get to know Jesus. And know him not just in a casual intellectual way, but in a relational way, that you know Jesus. See, Jesus does not simply point or teach the way and say, follow that path. I am that path. Follow me. He both leads us on that path, but he's the path itself. And Scripture declares that the path is what? Wide or narrow? Narrow. Very narrow. Very narrow. To stay on that path, you got to follow Jesus closely. So to know Jesus is to know the way. Do the disciples get this? No, they do not. But I want to declare something about this. This is the key point here. Hopefully this is the moment that you get. Okay? Because this statement is arguably the most exclusive statement or claim that Jesus ever made, right? And that's why it offends so many people in our tolerant, pluralistic society. For him to declare this and for us as Christians to declare that, I don't know if you've ever been challenged, if you ever shared this with an unbeliever, right? It doesn't go over well, I don't think. It's like, how dare you? And you're not daring anybody, you're not insulting anybody, you're just stating the truth. See, Jesus, you know, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, that rules out all other possible routes, right? Good works doesn't make it happen. Religious ceremonies don't make that happen. Faithful attendance at church does not get you there. Faithful attendance anywhere doesn't get you there. Costly gifts or sacrifices do not get you there. Fill in the blank. There's no other way to get to the Father except through Christ. So thus, the statement is exclusive because all roads do not lead to heaven. There is only one path. One path. But it probably, does it scare you to share that truth with people? Because our culture then, what happens now, you become labeled, right? You are an intolerant person. That's why it strikes me as fascinating. And the reason, I didn't know whether down this road for a second, but the recent George Barna survey that came out a few weeks ago showed that fully 94 to 97% of Christians acknowledge the truth for them that Jesus is the greatest thing in their life, the greatest thing that's ever happened to them. And yet fully 47% of millennial Christians, I'm looking at a few, we'll see on this side, but some of them think that sharing that truth is not such a good idea. Now, I got to be careful here because I'm generalizing here, and I recognize that that's not true for everybody. And but we struggle with that in our culture because our culture doesn't embrace that as a good thing, right? And we want to be good citizens in our culture, so we want to. That's a tension that we have. But just so you know here, that those who are older Christians as well struggle with that. That think, you know, it's offensive to push your faith on somebody, not to push, to share your faith with somebody in hopes that they will turn from their faith to yours. Okay? In some cultures, that's called proselytizing. Some cultures, that's against the law to intentionally do that. If somebody asks you, you're free to do that. And some of you who have missionary experience understand what I'm talking about. You're free to respond if they ask you what the reason that for the hope that you have, right? And we're told by Peter to give an answer, be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. But to intentionally do that is frowned upon in the culture now. don't know about you, but when I was a young Christian back in the late 70s, early 80s, the church that I attended regularly sent people out, go knocking door to door. You brought tracts with you, and you knock on the door, and you ask people what they knew about Jesus, and you share the gospel with them. That's a scary thing to do. But we felt like that was required of us to do that. I don't know how many people right now, Christians, think that that's part of what we're called to do, to verbally share the truths that Christ brings, what he's done on the cross, our sinfulness, what he's done on the cross for us. We struggle with doing that in the intentional way that I sort of grew up with. But the reality is, it's by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, by which one can be saved. There's no other road that you can travel. So the tension is there. But I want to, hopefully this is the part. If you take that statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, there's a way in which you can reword that to make it the most inclusive statement that Jesus makes. Now, in logical terms, I believe it's called, I shouldn't believe it, it's called the contrapositive. Don't worry about that. But you see, the first statement says, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one is a universal term. That means no one, right? It's not some, many, it's no one except through me. So there's some very specific universal terms. But if you turn this in a different way, watch what the statement says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All who come through me will come to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me, but all who come through me come to the Father. Do you see how that's the most inclusive statement in Scripture? You're all welcome. It doesn't matter if you are Greek or Jew, black or white, rich or poor, male, female, free or slave. It matters not what your background is. Each and every one of you, each and every one of us are welcome. We put our faith in Christ, in Christ alone. There is no Greek, there is no Jew, there is no slave, free, male, female, rich, poor, black, white, etc., etc., etc. Anyone and everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ alone will come to the Father and find their ultimate home. There are some verses that help support that. John 3:16. Most of you know that verse, right? For God so loved what? The world? Not just white North America, right? The world. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever means anyone, everyone. 2 Peter 3:8. Actually, I marked this one because I was thinking about it and forgot to mark it down, as we were singing before. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. But here's the key point. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The most inclusive statement is also seen as the most exclusive. What is the way? And this is a challenge. I'm just reading an article right now, just came out the other day, and it says the hardest people to evangelize are Christians. And it's fascinating because the people who struggle the most with their sense of, I'm not saying believing Christians, people who call themselves Christians, is having that sense of our sinfulness, our fallenness. I think that's arguably one of the biggest roadblocks. When people come to the end of themselves and recognize that they, without Christ, they are nothing. When they come on their knees, when they're at the bottom of the pit, like Joseph was, and all they can do is call out to God, save me. We confess our sin. We acknowledge that Christ's death on the cross took away the punishment of our sin. And so we embrace him as Savior, and then we embrace him as Lord. That's to know Jesus, and that is to know the way. And for those of us who have done that already, we talk about the journeys, and I think about this for a second. Has the journey been a smooth one? I think of my journey back from Ontario when those hydro lines came down. It's like, okay, this isn't a good, straight road. Took us a long time to get home. Our journeys, 1971, when we traveled to Vancouver, a great trip out there. It was wonderful, uneventful. We come back. The day before we left, my brother runs through a plate glass door. 154 stitches in his face, in his chest, in his legs. We had to travel back because my parents couldn't afford a plane ticket. We had to travel by car with him going through the pain of 154 stitches in his body. It wasn't until we got back to Kenora, Ontario, that he got the stitches out. That was not a fun trip back. We went back to Ontario in 1998 after our first full year in Manitoba, and I decided let's try and get back real quick. So we got everybody up at 3 o'clock in the morning. We left. We traveled from southern Manitoba to Sault Ste. Marie. We never did that again because by the time we got to Sault Ste. Marie, my wife says everybody was sick. We had done 2 days of driving in 1 day. It was not a pleasure. I was fine, but not everybody else was. That wasn't a great journey. When we traveled back from Ontario to Alberta back in 2000, 2001, somewhere in there, I can't remember when exactly, we were to meet friends in southern Manitoba. We stopped at Grand Forks, North Dakota, and we started to pull out of there to head up into Manitoba, and the van starts chugging. Our 15-passenger van starts chugging. Oh, what is this? Our fuel pump went. And we spent 2 days in Grand Forks, North Dakota. God was gracious to us, but we missed connecting with people. We missed a wedding we were supposed to go to. It wasn't a great journey back. See, the journey home for the followers of Jesus will not be a smooth one. There will be obstacles and bumps along the way, right? Jesus affirms this in John chapter 15, that when the world hates us, he's reminding us the world will hate us because it hates him first. That's not going to be a smooth journey when we follow Jesus. Peter affirms that there will be suffering for Christians. But we have to embrace the suffering as a blessing. Why? Because if we're walking like and acting like Jesus, we will suffer. Amen. I used to wonder whether or not suffering would actually ought to be the mark of us as Christians. And I want you to raise your hand here right now. But I'm wondering how many of us are really following Jesus closely on the way. Are we really suffering for our faith? I'd raise my hand because I don't know what think I am. Paul affirms that suffering is the mark of Christians in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. He wants to know that. As a matter of fact, he embraces it. He wants to know the fellowship of sharing in the sufferings of Jesus even till death. Philippians 3:10. He wants to know that. But while the journey may not be as smooth as we like, the destination is well worth it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 and 3 says, let our fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You know who the joy was that Jesus suffered on the cross for? You and me. We were his joy. He took that suffering upon himself so that we would not have to. That our ultimate destination is free of that aspect of suffering. The joy, we look and follow Jesus. And finally, Romans 8, verse 18 says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us. While we may suffer now by following Jesus along the way, the destination is well worth it, and Paul recognizes that. As you know, we have 8 kids, and Heather has helped with many people in their births, and I remember her sharing this with either them or with us at one point in time, because birthing experience for many women is not a pleasant experience. For many. I won't say all, because I can't say categorically all. But for many, it's tough. Pain. The long time. I mean, once, 68 hours, was that, Kathy? 68 hours of labor? See, some of you go, yeah, it's no way. You know, it's 3 days almost. But I don't know any mom who doesn't think that the joy at the end of that journey was not worth the suffering that the experience of birthing could have been. I don't know of any. I'm not saying, again, categorically, that it covers everybody. But the joy at the end of that journey was well worth it. We sang a song earlier today. The second song says, in my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. Jesus simply asks us to, as we know him, we know the way. And let me encourage you, if you know him, to share that. If you in fact believe that the greatest thing that's ever happened to your life is that Christ became your Savior and Lord, I want to encourage each and every one of us to share that truth with someone else and invite them along to join you on that journey. Let's pray. God, I thank you. Thank you that you have gone before us and shown us the way. Thank you, God, that through Christ, he is the way. And Father, I pray that as we get to know Jesus even more, that we would be bold in sharing that joy, that hope that comes through faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. And it's his name we pray.